Let's read together our text for this morning, Isaiah 63, verses 7 and 8. Isaiah 63, 7 to 8. I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord and the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord hath bestowed on us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel which he hath bestowed on them, according to his mercies and according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. For he saith, surely they are my people, children that will not lie. So he was their Saviour. The prophetic context of Isaiah 63 is very dark. The latter part of verse 18 says, our adversaries have trodden down thy sanctuary. God's holy temple has been profaned by the all conquering Babylonian army. Jerusalem had fallen, Judah had been conquered, and the people of God slaughtered. Listen to the lament in Isaiah 64, verses 10 and 11. Thy holy cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem, a desolation. Our holy and our beautiful house, the temple, where our fathers praised thee, is burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste. And now, Judah is in captivity in Babylon, a pagan land far from home. And they're mocked. Sing now one of your songs of Zion. Extol Jerusalem now. How can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? The equivalent of this in New Testament terms is the affliction, desperate straits of the Church of Jesus Christ. The two greatest attacks on the Church are heresy and schism, attacks from within. Heresy, of course, consists of doctrinal errors which take the Church from the truth which is in Jesus, and schism is divisiveness and alienations between the members, resulting in factions and sinful splits. And if you read the literature of the early church especially, these were the two great things the church feared and lamented. These are the two great things which bring misery and destruction in their wake today. Some of you may be aware of the goings-on in the Free Church of Scotland in recent times. They have the heretical teaching of a professor at their seminary called Donald MacLeod. Then came the split, with the Free Church of Scotland continuing, seceding. Then they had the legal wranglings over possession of the church property, which went on for many years and cost hundreds of thousands of pounds. And then the Free Church of Scotland is now divided internally, with some secessions threatened regarding worship, and that they've turned from their confessional position to modern hymnody, and already they're bringing into some of the congregations the drum kits, all designed to keep the youth. These are examples of the New Testament equivalent of the desolation of Zion that bring grief and pain, which were called by the older writers heart burnings. These are the issues too which are bringing grief and pain to various independent churches in England and in other parts of the world. Heresy and schism typically arise out of two other evils: worldliness and apathy. Worldliness, of course, is increased conformity to the thinking and behaviour and standards of the world around us. Apathy is carelessness and indifference concerning the worship of God and His Word and family worship and Christ's church and prayer. And out of worldliness and apathy, fertile fields, arise heresy and schism, and worldliness and apathy are typically the sins that God judges with sending heresy and schism. Israel was judged for its worldliness and apathy by being taken into Babylon. Now our day is a dark day like that of Isaiah 63. You must have your head not just in the sand, but buried so deep you would be well nigh suffocating if you were not to understand that Arminian free willism is rampant and charismaticism is growing and destroying churches in the British Isles, in Europe and around the world. Meanwhile, modernism continues apace and evolutionism enters more and more into the church world. There's a quote actually in the back of the bulletin from a man in England saying that where he is, amongst evangelicalism, theistic evolution, that God used evolution, is orthodoxy. That's the standard view among the Christians, theistic evolutionism. And if you say, well, that's in England, then if you pay attention to the thought for the day, you will be aware that a Presbyterian church an Ireland minister used a little slot to teach theistic evolutionism and mock those who believe that God made the world in the way God says He made the world. And he isn't going to be disciplined, do you think, is he? No, because the seminary teaches it too. And that is the destruction of a church and the end of catechism and the faith of our children. Because if the first page of the Bible isn't true, what's the point continuing with Old Testament Bible history? The children get it too, and they leave. This is the course with many churches losing the three marks of the Church of Christ, so that the preaching is dumbed down, the sacraments corrupted, and church discipline slacked. Dark days. Now if you can remember what things were like 10 years ago, or 20 years ago, or 30 years ago, you will have some conception of the profound changes sweeping our society and the church world. Secularism marches each year, it goes further. More aggressive, more intolerant, more confident. People like Richard Dawkins, the new atheists, making converts, becoming more and more strident, more and more mainstream, not just some nutter out there who's nasty, but TV time to attack the faith of Jesus Christ. Church attendance is not what it was 10 or 20 or 30 years ago. Worse than that is the decline in Christian knowledge, which of course means a decline in Christian conviction. And as symptomatic of this, we see the dreadful rise in political correctness, which hates the truth, and anti-Christian civil laws. Prime example in our day, homosexuality. Christians are already losing their jobs, not yet in droves, but losing their jobs. Those who, for Christ's sake, will not register civil unions between homosexuals, laid off. Bed and breakfast owners who won't allow perverts to cavort on their beds, being brought to court, sued, hate mail, have their business run down, and there's another one being taken to court as I speak. Worse than those things, of course, is those who silently just compromise, just go with the flow. Far better to lose your business if that's what it comes to, for Christ's sake. And all of this we understand comes from a deliberate, definite, clear-cut ideology, well orchestrated by political lobbies, and it is heading on and on in legislation and thereby also in public attitudes. Public attitudes. So that people become more hostile and say, well, of course he can't keep the job. Why would someone have such a narrow-minded, bigoted view as that? This is the 21st century, after all. And so public support is lost, and with that comes the ability to police, to enforce anti-Christian legislation. Now, I see these things not because I want to depress you, or even because I'm depressed myself about it. I don't want to depress you. The last thing you need is to come to church and to be depressed. We need this morning instead to be encouraged because of the almighty grace of the triune God and in the hope which is set before us in heaven. Dark as these things are, miserable as they are, awful as they are, especially for those afflicted with them more so than us, we know that in spite of these things, the apostasy and the increased wickedness, Jesus Christ is building his church. We know that not because we could even see it, though we can see it, but we know that because Jesus said it. We don't rest on empirical evidence, we rest on the Word of God. And we believe too that Christ is building his church through apostasy and increased wickedness, so that the gates of hell can never prevail against it. And all we need to do is to follow Jesus Christ, to obey his word, to pray for grace, and where necessary, suffer. And then you will be more than conqueror through Jesus Christ who loves us, because our confession is that all things work together, not individually and isolated, but together for good, for those who love God and are the called according to his purpose. So I don't say these things to depress you, but I do say these things so that we don't fall asleep, so that we're lulled into having merely worldly concerns, but instead that we're alert and vigilant. Like the tribe of Issachar, men and women of God who understand the times and know what Israel should do. 1 Chronicles 12. Related to that, of course, is our Lord's injunction that we must watch and pray. Watch, because these things are signs of Christ's return. And pray, pray chiefly, Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. May your kingdom come, and may thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's striking too, and we'll say more about this later, that our text this morning is actually the start of a prayer. Mainly though, I say a little about some of the darkness that envelops and would seek to oppress, so that you might be able better to enter into the spirit of the text. Remember verse 18? Our adversaries have trodden down thy sanctuary. That's the context. Then Isaiah writes verses 7 and 8. I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord. The church is afflicted and hard-pressed and distraught. That's the context. And Isaiah continues, and I will mention the praises of the Lord. And that is the right spirit, so that we don't get down and depressed, so that we pray instead for relief, and so that we beseech God for his church and kingdom. Consider then mentioning Jehovah's loving kindnesses. First, the rich meaning, verse 7, and second, the covenant Savior, verse 8. Mentioning Jehovah's mercies, the rich meaning, and the covenant Savior. Now, although verse 7 may strike us as a somewhat complicated sentence, Almighty God in His wisdom inspired it for our edification and salvation. I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord hath bestowed on us and the great goodness toward the house of Israel which He hath bestowed on them according to His mercies and according to the multitude of His loving kindnesses. Now there's a grammatical issue, which clauses are subordinate and all the rest, but if we can set that aside for the moment, you've got to see it as a powerful and comforting verse. And if we come to analyze it, to understand better what the Lord is saying to us, we could say that it consists of six parts. And that these six parts, I believe, should be arranged in three groups of two, with the verse structured in large part through the phrase according to. Let me read the verse again and show this to you. I will mention, one, the loving kindnesses of the Lord, and two, the praises of the Lord, according to, three, all that the Lord hath bestowed on us, and four, the great goodness toward the house of Israel which He hath bestowed on them. And then five, all this is according to His mercies. And six, according to the multitude of His loving kindnesses. Six references to the blessings and mercies of God in three groups of two with according to through it. But all will become clearer as we proceed. And if you say, this all sounds a bit repetitious, this verse, well, undoubtedly there is some repetition in it. The word loving kindnesses occurs twice, for instance. Bestowed occurs twice, and there are six great good things that God has for us here. But it isn't needless repetition. It's a good repetition. The sort of repetition that a teacher uses to drive the point home. The sort of repetition needed here because we as the people of God are often so slow to grasp the greatness of God's loving kindness and mercies. A repetition which comes here in Isaiah's prayer and the church's prayer because of earnestness. I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord and His mercies and His great goodness according to, and so forth. Let's consider then these six blessings of verse 7 together in order. I will mention, Isaiah starts, the loving kindnesses of the Lord. The loving kindnesses of the Lord here are His manifold works which display His loving kindnesses. What He does in and for His people. The word rendered loving kindnesses means God's steadfast covenant mercies. It's in the plural because they're demonstrated in umpteen ways. And here we could take our pick. We could think of the gift of the rich and fertile land of Canaan, which God says was a land which flowed with milk and honey. Milk running down the mountainside. Honey dripping off the hills. That's plenty. We could think too of God's good gifts of judges for hundreds of years to deliver Israel from oppression when they ended up in misery because of their own sins. And centrally, of course, the loving kindnesses of the Lord are the forgiveness of sins, which is signified in the Old Testament by the shedding and sprinkling of the blood of the sacrificial beasts. And then we have that rich covenant promise of God, I'll be your God, you will be my people. And this, at the start of verse 7, is the godly resolution of the child of God, strengthened by the indwelling Spirit in the midst of the darkest of days. It didn't get much worse than the Babylonian captivity. I will, despite it all, mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord. And this is what we need today, beloved. If you are oppressed or afflicted, if you are understandably troubled by the struggles of Christ's church, Isaiah here gives us the way of deliverance and relief to start thinking and talking about God's loving kindnesses. This is the way we are encouraged and strengthened and uplifted. I would say most, if not all of you, know the little song about it that begins, "Count your blessings, name them one by one." I'm not going to sing it for you, but we have a better song than that. Psalm 103. We're singing it twice today, as we're doing with Psalm 89. And there are many more inspired songs that God gives to the church because He wills that we encourage ourselves and extol Him by the remembrance of His loving kindnesses and His blessings and all the good things He does for us as His people. I will mention not only the loving kindnesses of the Lord, but also the praises of the Lord. And the praises of the Lord are the manifold good and blessed things that God does for us as His people, which ought to and do evoke our praise. And here we could instance, and really it's another case of taking your pick, the deliverance of the Red Sea, Exodus 14, swiftly followed by the song of Moses, the praises of the Lord. God's blessing His people in spite of, and even through, that same people being cursed by the false prophet Balaam. I'll mention that too, said Isaiah. And then I'll think about all the good things that God did for us as a nation in the 40 years wilderness wandering so that we didn't even have to buy any shoes. Our feet grew and so did our shoes with our feet. And though we were walking and wandering for miles and miles, often round in circles, we didn't have to get another pair of shoes. Little things. Or big things. The gifts of God. And what other nation had a God so great? Even the Babylonians who wiped us out, they have only gods that are wood and stone. And what other nation has a God so near as us? And the point of Isaiah here is, I will mention these things, the loving kindnesses of the Lord and the praises of the Lord, come what may, whatever my circumstances, because this is the power of faith that refuses to be crushed by the difficult circumstances of the world and the wickedness of men and the unbelief of our native fallen human nature. This word mention, I will mention them, comes from the root to remember. I will remember them, call them to mind, mental activity, so as then to speak of them and mention them, especially when darkness threatens to envelop me and the rest of the body of Jesus Christ, I will speak of God's praises even in the midst of affliction, because this is the way God calls us to go in the desperate straits in which we may find ourselves. This verse 7, with its reference to God's loving kindnesses and praises, then states that these things are according to all that the Lord hath bestowed on us and the great goodness toward the house of Israel which He hath bestowed on them. The third and fourth parts of the verse. So God's loving kindnesses and praises are according to or correspond with all that the Lord hath bestowed on us. And the thing that ought to impress us here, along with the word bestowed, liberal giving, is the word all. That all is impressive. All of God's wonderful works individually, all of them collectively, so that the saint, instead of being overwhelmed by the desperate straits that Isaiah and his readership here find themselves, are instead overwhelmed with all the good things God has done for us. And you could easily understand how the attitude of the people of God at this stage could be all wrong. The attitude could be, everything is against me. Look around you. What do you see? Babylon. Where's the temple? Rubble. Where are we as the people of God? Many of us dead. Most of those are left apostate. Some of them fraternizing with the Babylonians. And there's a handful of us here who want to listen to men like Ezekiel or Daniel, but the rest of them are as bad as the pagans around us. It's all hopeless. And maybe some of the better ones might say, there's a few good things. So there's a lot of bad, and there's a few good. And maybe if I'm feeling really good, I think that the good might just outweigh the bad. But even that, better than the other one, isn't the right way. The attitude here of Isaiah, this is the call of God, who always calls us to high things, nay, impossible things, is, I'm amazed at all the good things, the blessings that God has given to us as his people, and I will mention them, and I will mention them because these things show God's loving kindnesses, and these things evoke our praises, and that's the way I want to go. Which examples will we pick this time of the great goodness that God shows and bestows toward the house of Israel? Well, you could say we're in desperate straits now, but God has a purpose. What about this? No other nation was redeemed from Egypt. The Chinese or the British didn't get the law. God thundered it to us on Mount Sinai. We get a king after God's own heart, whereas all the other kings are contrary to God's heart and wicked all around the world. And this, Isaiah says, is God's goodness. God's great goodness. Light, favor, and blessedness to Israel. And that ought to succor us. That ought to grip us so that we don't cave in. And if you think, well, that's okay for Isaiah, we could mention Jeremiah. Of course you could say, well, that's okay for Jeremiah. But what did Jeremiah say? What did he say when he was all there sitting pretty upon the rubble of Jerusalem? He said, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness on a piece of rubble with a smoldering fire over there burning up some of the remaining woodwork from the temple. Great is thy faithfulness. That's what he said. And if we move then to the fifth and sixth parts of verse 7, these two, I believe, take us to the deepest ground for the blessings mentioned earlier in the verse. The argument is, so far, all the great goodness of God bestowed on Israel, his people, show his loving kindnesses and evoke our praise. And all of this, in turn, is, quote, according to his mercies and according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. This is the deepest ground for all the goodness that God lavishes upon his people in time. And when I say the deepest ground, I mean ultimately the eternal ground. The triune God is totally and tenderly affected towards himself as the perfectly blessed one. And he wills that. He wills to be happy and rich and full forever. And in our eternal election in Jesus Christ, God is tenderly affected to us in the same way that he's tenderly affected to himself, because he views us in Jesus Christ. So God has an immutable, irresistible will to bless us, and he can no more not bless us than he can be unblessed in himself. That's the deepest foundational ground of all the goodnesses of God to us. In this verse, then, God's eternal election or loving choice of us in Jesus Christ is described as mercies. All these good things are according to His mercies. The inner parts of God, so to speak, though He's simple and spirit. The bowels of tender affection. That's election. His loving kindnesses. That's it. This verse teaches us that all the good things which happen to us, and ultimately God says all the bad things are good things too, because all things work together for good, they come to us according to God's eternal and unchangeable will to make us blessed and rich in Christ. And the word loving kindnesses here includes the covenant idea to make us His friends and to fill us with the joy and peace which there is in God. This is what Isaiah is going back to here, because these were dark days and the cities were reduced to stones. Mercies, plural. Loving kindnesses, plural. The multitude of His loving kindnesses. So that the richness that is in God Himself is given to His people. Now you can see why Isaiah didn't cave in. If you look at your Bibles, you'll see that the word for God used in all three instances in verse 7 is Lord with four capital letters. You will know that that means Jehovah. I am that I am. Infinite, eternal, unchangeable, and faithful. That all flows from the God who is what He is. Because He never changes. He isn't what He will be. He is what He is in Himself. And so all these electing mercies and the multitude of His loving kindnesses, constant, unfailing, standing behind everything, including Nebuchadnezzar and his bloodthirsty hordes. Isaiah says, I will mention all these things. I'll talk about them. Do we? That's the question. Do we? Do we? Do we do this when we're getting it tight? Because that's especially the time when you need to do it. And that's the time in which Isaiah is doing it here prophetically for the people of God. I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord and the praises of the Lord. And I will mention that, of course, to the people who are closest to me, my spouse and my children and my friends and my fellow saints and those to whom I have opportunity to witness. And I will do this too because it is commanded by God and it encourages and edifies other people. That's how you do it. It's not very difficult. But everything in the Christian life is both very simple and very difficult. The enemy, of course, to mentioning the loving kindnesses of the Lord and the praises of the Lord is complaining. That's the enemy. Then we can have plenty of things to say, because we're very swift to run to do evil and very slow to do good. That's us as fallen. Isaiah here waxes fulsome. You can say complicated sentence. You can say a lot of subordinate clauses, how to understand. But that would miss the point. Isaiah here is fulsome. I'm going to mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all the great goodness that He's done to us, according to His mercies and loving kindnesses. Fulsome. Fulsome. And this drives out the fear, the concern, the grief that would overwhelm him, because he loves the church and he can't bear to see it desolated and reduced to rubble. There are two more things to notice about verse 7. The first thing, and this will have struck you when we read the chapter together, is those dreadfully scary six verses that come before it about the destruction of Edom. And here we have Christ, the divine warrior, covered in garments dyed red with grapes and picturing human blood, trampling people, not just animals, people, in the winepress so that their blood spurts up and befouls his garments. That's dreadful. That is gory. And in verse 1, we see that God is trampling Edom. Bozra is mentioned too, a city in Edom. And it's not just Edom, it's all the other ungodly countries and people in all the world. Edom is mentioned because Edom in the Bible is a sort of theological shorthand for reprobation. The various nations around Israel picture man's sin and judgment in various ways. Edom, reprobation. Because Jacob have I loved, and Esau, or Edom, have I hated. Malachi 1 takes it for the whole nation, which of course includes individuals. Romans 9, verse 13, takes it with individuals, which include corporate groups. Edom is getting it. Who is this that's coming out of Edom? Garments sprinkled and filthy with blood. I who am the Savior, who save in righteousness. Well, how come you're all red? That's verse 2. Well, I've trodden alone the winepress of the wrath of God in my fury, because the day, verse 4, of vengeance is in my heart, fully resolved upon it to manifest God's justice. The year of my redeemed has come, because I can't save my church in any other way than trampling the wrath and God's vintage. Fury, anger on Edom. And after this, Isaiah says, well, I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord and the Lord's praises, which, he goes on to explain, are rooted in God's eternal electing mercies and loving kindnesses. And this is like, pick a New Testament passage, 1 Peter 2, verses 8 and 9, which refers to the disobedient, quote, whereunto also they were appointed. Some God appoints disobedience and therefore eternal destruction for in the way of their sins. Reprobation. And the next clause says, is the disobedient appointed thereunto, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. After reprobation, the but you're elect. This is the argument too of Isaiah 63. Think of that blood-sprinkled garment of Christ. And then you'll say, I'll mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord, because that's not me. By grace I've been saved from that. And I'm going to sing a little. I'm going to sing maybe a lot. And I'm going to praise the Lord and be grateful for the multitude of mercies. And then too, we ought to note that not only does verse 7 come after verse 6, it always does, but the context of verse 6 and preceding verses, I mean, but that these two verses, 8, 6, 7 and 8, and the following verses, are in a prayer. And verses 7 and 8 are the beginning of a prayer. Now we might miss this because we expect the prayer to begin, Our Father, or Great God in Heaven, but not always so. And this is quite a lengthy prayer that runs from chapter 63, verse 7, to the end of chapter 64, that's chapter 64, verse 12. And if that's the prayer, you could say that chapters 65 and 66 in Isaiah, the last two chapters, are in a sense God's answer to that prayer. It's a pretty amazing prayer. You should read it on your own too. And so this reference to Isaiah's saying, I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord and the praises of the Lord and so on, is not just saying, I'm going to remember and therefore mention this to my family and friends and fellow saints, which of course we must do, but I will mention this to the Lord. I will mention this to the Lord in prayer. I will mention this to the Lord in prayer when it looks as if the darkness will swallow us up, and the greatest darkness, of course, is the darkness which descends on the church when it apostatizes, because that's the chief thing with the believer in Jesus Christ. I'll mention it even then. And I'll begin my prayers that way. because God has called us to praise and extol him. He needs that. That's his due, because he's worthy. And we need that at the start of our prayer to encourage ourselves, or else we'll become disheartened and weak. And if our knees begin to quiver and our hands high down, you don't bring your hands together and pray. They need to be strong. And then you remember and you say, Lord, I'm coming into thy presence, remembering, mentioning before thee thy loving kindnesses and praises. And I have to remember these because thy holy cities are a wilderness. Zion's a wilderness. Jerusalem's a desolation. The beautiful house that you gave us, the temple, it's all burned up. And I will, right at the start of this prayer, mention thy mercies. That's a powerful call to us as the children of the living God. And then, and thus, we have God's word in verse 8. For he said, this is Jehovah speaking, surely they are my people, children that will not lie. So he was their Savior. So he was their Savior. And if you think of all the manifestations of God's loving kindness and time towards Israel, and if you think of it being rooted in election, the multitude of God's loving kindnesses and his mercies, well, of course he's going to be their Savior. Election, God coming to save us, and Jesus Christ giving us all these good things, an inseparable golden chain. And you could say too that verse 9, in their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence, literally the angel of his face, saved them. We see that this salvation is God's action in Jesus Christ and his cross. And Lord willing, we'll look at verse 9 next week. And what about these things in the light of the cross? All this loving kindness and great goodness and mercies and whatnot. How would we put that in the New Testament? Ephesians 1 verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. That's it. New Testament languages. So he was their Savior. And we need to see too that this is covenant salvation. Covenant not just because of loving kindnesses, a word mentioned twice in verse 7, covenant mercies, but because of the phrase in verse 8, surely they are my people. When you see that as a reformed covenantal Christian, my people, you say that's part of the covenant formula, which writ large is, I will be thy God, thou shalt be my people. And any wee bit of that formula, like my people, is covenant language. And because Israel was God's covenant people, then the angel of God's presence, who is with God, towards God, fellowshipping with God, came and delivered them. Surely, God says, thou art my people. And God tells us this because God wills and wants, and therefore realizes it in the hearts of God's people, so that we should be and must be certain of it. God says, surely they are my people. And God's people say back to him, surely thou art my God. That's the idea. For he said it, surely they are my people. He said it in eternity, in election, and he said it, says it always and now. This covenant salvation, rooted in God's eternal, everlasting mercies, is covenant salvation for all of God's elect covenant children. Surely they are my people, children that will not lie. Children are like their father. Children that will not lie. And we are children that will not lie because we think and speak the truth. Children of the truth. We think and speak first of all about God, that he's triune, merciful, kind, always faithful. And we've got to think that, especially when we're afflicted, because once you start thinking that God is doing ill to you and that life isn't fair, then you've lost it. You've got to think that always. That's unbelief. It must be stopped. And then we think too, as children who do not lie, we think man, sinful, corrupt, wicked, and I have to battle against that every day. And so we do not reject the word of God for what man says. Then we think about Jesus Christ and we don't say, well, one among many, maybe the best of most. We say no. The only way to the Father, who is God and man, who died on the cross, not just for sinners, but for me. Children that will not lie say, God's promise of salvation is sure, rooted in the eternal will of God, manifested in the cross and sealed in my heart by the Holy Spirit. That's what we say. We don't want to lie about it. And we say too that the Christ who saves me makes me a living member of Christ's church, one holy, Catholic and apostolic, the church militant, the church triumphant therefore, and the church where the sacraments and the word are held forth and where I and my children are saved. Children that will not lie. And we say this about the end times, that Jesus Christ is coming back and that the scoffers are dead wrong, and then will come glory. God saves his covenant people as children who will not lie. And the verb here is more specific, the verb lie. It especially means deceitful words and falsehoods. Here's our Heidelberg Catechism on the ninth commandment. Children that will not lie means that I bear false witness against no man, nor falsify any man's words, that I be no backbiter nor slanderer, that I do not judge nor condemn, nor join in condemning any man rashly or unheard, but that I avoid all sorts of lies and deceit as the proper works of the devil, unless I would bring down upon me the heavy wrath of God. Likewise, that in judgment and in all other dealings I love the truth, speak it uprightly, and confess it. Also, that I defend and promote, as much as I am able, the honour and good character of my neighbour. And what's striking here is that in this verse, God characterises his people with respect to this one of the commandments, the ninth. He could have picked some of the other ones, but he does it here with the ninth. Children that will not lie. Surrounded, of course, in Babylon, with lies. Official statist imperialist propaganda. Baal and Nebo are the great gods. You must worship them. Jehovah lost you the battle, and that's why you're here. And so the people of God don't live and behave that way, and of course mustn't live or behave that way, because they're children of the truth. And of course, as we'll see more fully on Tuesday morning, those who are not the children of the lie, ultimately not the children of the truth, ultimately follow Antichrist, because they believe the lie, so that they all are damned. And believers too, and their children, and we teach our children this too, to tell the truth and not tell lies, believers too are the children of the truth who do not lie, because the election and mercy of God is powerful and therefore fruitful. God makes us tell the truth because he writes the law of God in our hearts. So that unconditional election issues in the perseverance of saints, holy ones who live and abide by the truth. And where they feel, they confess it. I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord. Do that and don't give in. Amen.